Good morning.
Good morning.
Like Pastor Carroll, I am glad to be here in the house of the Lord with brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you are as well. It's good to be here today. The elders are preaching through Genesis. As has already been mentioned, we come this morning to Genesis chapter 3. So if you will please turn there in God's holy word, to Genesis chapter 3, and we will read the first 13 verses of Genesis 3. And then I'd like to begin by reading Matthew Henry's insightful introductory comments to Genesis 3. But first of all, let's read Genesis 3, 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Because I was naked, I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Let me read Matthew Henry's insightful introductory comments about this chapter, Genesis chapter 3. He says, "The story of this chapter is perhaps as sad a story as any we have in all of the Bible. In the foregoing chapters," he means Genesis chapter 1 and 2, "in the foregoing chapters, we have the pleasant view of the holiness and the happiness of our first parents, the grace and the favor of God, and the peace and the beauty of the whole creation. All is good, very good. But here the scene is altered. Here we have an account of the sin and misery of our first parents, the wrath and curse of God against them, the peace of creation disturbed and its beauty stained and sullied, all bad, very bad." Then he goes on to say, "Oh, that our hearts were deeply affected with this record, for we are all closely concerned in it." And I would say that for us this morning as well. Oh, that our hearts be greatly moved and deeply affected with this story that we have here in Scripture, because we are all closely concerned in it. And finally, he says, "And let it not be to us as a tale told. The general contents of this chapter we have in Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." I believe Matthew Henry is exactly right. This story told in Genesis chapter 3 is not some kind of spiritual fairy tale about a defenseless couple who merely eat a single piece of fruit and then are cursed by a capricious king. This story is a story of the tragedies of all tragedies. This story is not about a defenseless couple. It's a story about creaturely mutiny, out and out, straight up. This story is not a story that simply happened once a long time ago. This is a story that continues to affect every single one of us at the deepest level of our souls. This story continues to affect every single atom of creation today. This story of so long ago continues to affect our thoughts today. It continues to affect our marriages today. This story is why you are tempted to sin today. This story is why there is divorce and cancer and tornadoes and nuclear bombs and planes that fly into skyscrapers and bug bites and dog bites and disease and death and weeds in your garden and weeds in your flower beds. This story reveals the original root cause of everything that is wrong and wrecked and hurtful and evil in the world today. On some occasion or another, no doubt, you've likely seen before and after pictures of some kind of physical, natural catastrophe. The one that comes to my mind as I was thinking about this lesson was, I think about that awful tsunami that occurred on December the 26th, 2004, now referred to as the Boxing Day tsunami. The Boxing Day tsunami, because it was on December the 26th, and British people opened their Christmas gifts and their Christmas boxes on December the 26th, not on December the 25th. So it's commonly referred to now as the Boxing Day tsunami because it took place on December the 26th. You can go online and you can see pictures and videos of the beautiful before pictures of the paradise-like coastlines of Southeast Asia before the tsunami came onto shore. And then the next day, the after pictures show scene after scene after scene of devastation and destruction and death. And as horrible as those before and after pictures are of the Boxing Day tsunami, they pale in comparison to the before and after pictures we see of creation and of the human race in Genesis 3. The before and after pictures of the Boxing Day tsunami reveal devastation that took place on a relatively small point on the globe. But the before and after pictures of the fall of creation that we see in Genesis 3 were and continue to be cosmic wide. Romans 8 reveals to us that to this very day, the whole world, the whole creation groans under the weight and the burden of what happened on that terrible day when Adam and Eve, whom Matthew Henry calls our first parents because they are the representatives of the entire human race, what happened on that first day when Adam and Eve ate a single piece of fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And so let's look together this morning at that sad, tragic story that John Milton sums up in two words: paradise lost. And let's think about this under these four headings. And under these four headings, the first and the last of these four headings are going to be almost exactly the same, and that's on purpose, as sort of glorious bookends to our outline of this story today. Here they are. First of all, the goodness and the graciousness of God the Creator. The subtlety and deception of Satan the tempter. The sin and rebellion of man the creature. And then the goodness and graciousness of God the Redeemer. If there is anything that I want God's help in looking at this passage today that I want to happen, it will be that we will make much of God and much of His goodness and much of His greatness, and much of His graciousness, because that's what came under attack in this story. There's so many valuable lessons in this story that I wish we could have time to take a look at. We won't this morning. Like, for example, husbands, by God's grace, stop being AWOL for your wives and your families. Can we trust by God's grace for you and I after today to just cease and desist from blaming others for our sin and own and confess our own sin and repent of those sins? Or if we're going to take more of a helicopter view, I want us to trust God to make much, much, much of the goodness and the graciousness of God. So first of all, the goodness and graciousness of God, the Creator. It's already been mentioned that Genesis 3 teaches about what is commonly called in theology the fall. And many of you were reminded about this last week in the walk through the Bible that you did with Paul Terrell. And remember the second hand motion that we learned? 40 or 50 of you could stand up right now and do it, right? Creation, fall. And Paul emphasized, be dramatic when you come down with the fall with your hands. And that was on purpose. Because being dramatic and downward depicted and represented the tragedy and the travesty of the fall of man created in the image of God, surrounded by the goodness and graciousness of God, falling into sin and rebellion against God. But before we dig into the tragedy and the travesty of the fall, I think we need to be reminded of what made it and what makes it so awful. And it's just this. The fall was nothing less than an attack and an all-out assault on the goodness and graciousness of God, the Creator. Amen. That man's maker. Beloved, God had made a perfect paradise for Adam and Eve, our first parents. Everything that God made, he said, was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then it was pronounced very good. This world that God had made for them. No disease, no germs, no violence, no death, just perfection all around, literally as far as the eye could see and beyond. And it was all for their good. It was all for their pleasure. It was all for their enjoyment as they enjoyed perfect fellowship with God and perfect fellowship with one another. Just a few examples that we get from those first two chapters that Henry called the pleasant view of creation before the fall. Just to see God's goodness and graciousness to our first parents. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1:18, we have the words, and God blessed them. Just three little words, and God blessed them. But those words contain so much significance. It shows us that God's desire and God's gift to them was his royal, sovereign gift of his almighty blessing. Now, they're going to one day experience and know God's royal, sovereign curse, but that's the after picture. Here in the before picture, God says to them, be blessed, saying to them, in this world that I've made you as my creatures, be happy, be full, be satisfied fully. Second example, in Genesis 1:29, and God said to them, behold, I have given you. Now, be careful, don't go too fast over that. God says, behold, Adam and Eve, look around yourselves, behold. And he says, I have given to you. You didn't make these things. You didn't think about these things. You didn't create these things. Behold, I, your God, I have given to you. I'm not holding back from you, Adam and Eve. I'm not a miserly God. Here's what he said. Behold, I have given to you every plant-yielding seed over there in a small corner of the world. So stay in your box and stay where I've put you. That's what he said. He says, look around. Behold, I have given to you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. That's why I said his goodness was as far as the eye could see and beyond. And not only that, I've given you every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be for food. God had said to them, Adam and Eve, I have given you plenty on the entire face of the earth, and I have given you variety, every plant yielding seed, every tree that bears fruit, and I've given you continually, abundantly, because they're just going to keep bearing that fruit that I have given to you. And so I've given you apples and pears and peaches and pomegranates and bananas and mangoes and avocados and grapes and cherries and legumes of all sorts. And, Adam and Eve, I'm the God who made you, and I'm the one who gave you 10,000 taste buds on your tongues so that you could enjoy and appreciate all the textures and all the flavors of all the food that I've lavished upon you. God was saying to them there in the garden, take and eat of my bounty, which I have given to you. Another example in Genesis 2:9, the Lord God calls to grow out of the ground every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. He made this world beautiful for them to look at and to appreciate. In Genesis 2:10-11, we read that God made flowing rivers for water and for their personal refreshment. In 2:11-12, he made beautiful gold that Moses calls good, beautiful gold, bdellium and onyx stones, all these things that were going to be useful and pleasant to look at and possibly to smell, because some think that the bdellium was an aromatic substance that just had a pleasant odor to it. And so taste, sight, smell, refreshment, it's all for you and it's all for your pleasure. And it had to be for them and for their pleasure, because God doesn't eat. God has no need. God's always fully satisfied in himself. This was all just for their delight, to lead them and to guide them to delight in God himself, the good giver of all the good gifts. In the garden, God had given to them life, life abundant, and life everlasting. It was all theirs. But as you know, in all of this globe-wide goodness of God to Adam and Eve, God had one and only one probationary prohibition. We read about it in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I'm referring to this as a probationary prohibition because it was a test. But beloved, it wasn't a complicated test. It wasn't a hard test to figure out. It was a simple test. It was a simple test of Adam's faith in God. It was a simple test of Adam's trust in God. It was a simple test of Adam's simple, sane obedience to God. The question of this test came down to this question: would Adam believe God? And would Adam honor God as God, his maker? God said to Adam, this is all for your enjoyment. It's all for your pleasure. Minus this one prohibition. But of one thing there can be no doubt of in this story. There can be no doubting of the goodness and the graciousness of God the Creator. But that would be the very thing that Satan would attack. So let's consider then the subtlety and the deception of Satan, the tempter. In this passage, Moses is not interested in revealing the origin of Satan to Israel or to us. Now, that's not an unimportant topic. We're not going to look at it this morning. If you want to delve into that, it's worth delving into. You can read passages like Josh read this morning from Revelation chapter 12. You go to passages like Isaiah 14. You go to passages like Ezekiel 28. And there, God gives us in Scripture glimpses into the origin of the evil one, Satan, Lucifer, the liar, the devil, the accuser. But Moses, in this passage at least, is not interested in revealing that to Israel and to us. But he is most interested in revealing to Israel and to us Satan's nature and his tactics. Israel and we desperately need to understand that. That's a matter of life and death, even more so. That's a matter this morning of eternal life and death. And the Apostle Paul largely seems to agree with Moses' tact here, as Paul in his inspired writings tells us little about the origin of Satan, but Paul also desperately is concerned that we not be ignorant of Satan's devices and his schemes. That's what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. That's exactly what happened in the garden. Eve's outwitted. So Paul writes, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or his schemes or his devices, which begs the question then, well, what are his devices? What are his designs? What are his schemes? And here again, like the test in the garden, these designs and schemes of Satan, they are not overly difficult to understand. And some of them are revealed right here in this passage. His design and his scheme includes ruining and destroying the image bearers of God. Bringing him down. That was the very thing Satan himself wanted. I want to be like God. I want the throne of God. And then God makes this beautiful, wonderful creation, and he sets this man in creation, and he sets this man in creation who is like him in his image, after his likeness. And he says to this man, and I'm making you the vice regent over this entire creation. That's maddening to the blind jealousy of Satan. There's nothing he wants to do more than to ruin and destroy that image maker of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us this about him. He says he's a thief. And he's come to kill and to steal and to destroy. He wants to ruin and destroy the image bearers of God by discrediting the character of God to them, by accusing God before them. Can you really trust God? Can you really believe God? God's not good. God's not really for you. Or as the Apostle Paul tells us, no, God is for us altogether. And if God be for you, who can possibly be against you? But that was the lie of the enemy. And he wants to ruin them and destroy them by making them doubt and then disobey the word of God. So to discredit the character of God to them and to make them to doubt and disobey the word of God. And Moses relates here how Satan appears in the garden under the guise of a serpent as a very, very crafty, subtle liar. As a crafty, subtle liar, he does not appear to Eve and say, put out his hand and say, good morning. Hello? This is what he doesn't say. Hello, I'm the evil enemy of God, and I'm the evil enemy of your eternal soul, and I'm here today with the intention of destroying you, of ruining everything that could be good about you. And I'm here today with the intention to discredit the character of God, your maker, to you. And I'm here today to cause you to doubt and then disobey his word. But make no mistake about it. That's exactly what he came to do in a subtle, tricky way. To ruin them by discrediting God to them and making them doubt and disobey God's word. And his tactics haven't changed. And in this story, in his subtlety, everything that Satan says or asks or proposes or suggests or promises to Eve is somehow in some way laced with a destructive lie. And nothing that he says in this story turns out to be exactly the way he said it would turn out. And there's a reason for that, because the Lord Jesus tells us in John 8:44 that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Imagine that. There is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The Lord Jesus was saying, when he speaks, he's lying. Let's follow that chain of thoughts then in the dialogue between Satan and Eve. First of all, there is the subtle question that appears to be innocent, but it's anything but. And that comes in chapter 3, verse 1, where he asks this first question. Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And it's thought that this was asked with sort of a feigned element of surprise by Satan to cause her to pause, just for a moment and to question the word of God. Eve, did God really say that you, and the you here is plural, as all the yous are in verses 1 through 5? So he's saying, Eve, did God really say that you and Adam can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? Really? Is it true that God has put such strict limitations on you, Eve? Of course, this is a lie, but it's posed as a question. It's a wily attempt, a subtle attempt to make Eve question God's character and to begin to question God's goodness. But of course, what was the truth? We read it in chapter 2, verse 16. Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden with this one exception. I have made all this plenty and all this variety for your pleasure. In verse 2, Eve responds to Adam's question in a way that perhaps reveals a chink in her armor, which is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we should be careful about our armor. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes, there it is again, against the schemes and the wiles and the plans and the designs of the devil. But here we see what seems to be maybe a chink in her armor. And Eve has done exactly what we are told not to do in Ephesians 4:27, and that is, to give no opportunity to the devil. To not allow the devil to get a toehold in the door. But that's exactly what happens. And Eve answers in a way that reflects she may already be entertaining the thought that God might just be a little heavy-handed with her and Adam. And her answer also reveals that she may be just doubting God's word. Here's her answer in verse 2. And Eve answered, no, we can eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. God said we could. But he said that we could not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And then she adds, and God said that we couldn't even touch it, lest we die. Can you hear the equivocation there? Can you hear the possible doubt there? Can you hear the possible distrust there as she misquotes God's word? He won't even let us touch that tree. That was not true. God had never said that. He'd never even hinted at that. She also seems to doubt and to wobble about the warning of God. God had said, if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. But Eve's words possibly seemed to question that a little bit. She said that he said, "Don't eat it or touch it of that tree, lest you die." Like, I wonder if that's really true. Is it really true that we'll die? That God will go to those measures if we just touch that fruit of that tree or eat of it? So now with this toe in the door of her heart, the enemy begins, he begins this downward death spiral of doubt with more subtle lies to discredit God and to cause her to doubt and disobey God's word. Verse 4, the serpent says, using God's own words, mind you, but twisting God's words, "Eve, you shall not surely die." Now, here's something we got to know. If we're going to take Paul's advice and not be ignorant of the devil's devices, we have to understand that in the subtlety of Satan, his subtlety is not just in what he says. His subtlety is also in what he craftily hides in what he says and how he covers up what he's saying. He said, "You will not surely die." That's what he said. But what he subtly meant was, you will surely die. But not in the immediate, physical, obvious sense of die. I'm not telling you that, but that's true. It's going to be really bad for you if you eat of this fruit. But he didn't mention that. But in fact, at the very moment that they ate of the fruit, that day, they did die. He said, no, they didn't. They're still alive. They still had a dialogue with God afterwards. Well, let me remind you that the very essence of death is separation. You think that's what death is, separation. One day when I die, I'm going to be separated from my family and my friends and my loved ones. One day when I die, my soul will be separated from my body. And on that day when they ate of that fruit, they died a spiritual death. They found themselves now separated from the very fountain of life and love, God himself. This is what Paul writes to us about in Ephesians chapter 2. When he talks about us all being sinners, and he says, all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience. They died a spiritual death there. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And of course, they eventually physically died. It took a few hundred years. They did physically die. And this crafty subtlety of Satan also comes out in verse 5, where he says, "For God knows that when you eat of this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." And here Satan tries to discredit God's goodness by subtly suggesting to Eve, "Eve, God's holding back on you. And God's holding you back from all that you can be and all that you can do and all that you can know and all that you can experience in your freedom. God has shackled you, and he's causing you to live with blinders on. God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because he does not want your eyes to be opened to what you can really be and experience in this world. So Eve, eat and your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. You'll be able to understand the freedom and the knowledge and life that God does not want you to have and experience. Now I ask, was that all a lie? Remember, the subtlety of Satan is not just in what he says. The subtlety of Satan is also in what he doesn't say. Because that wasn't all a lie. We read in verse 7 that they ate, and then the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew they were naked. Pastor Justin reminded us last week that what we see in Genesis 2:25 was sort of an entryway into Genesis chapter 3, because there in Genesis 2:25, we read, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They were good with that. There was no sense of shame about them, even in their nakedness. But now, their eyes were opened. But not like Satan suggested that they would be. Their eyes were not open to see the world in a better, clearer, freer way, but in a way that revealed that they were exposed and uncovered before the holy gaze of God, their Maker. And so, the devices of Satan that Eve was ignorant of, but that you and I should not be ignorant of, are his hateful desires to steal and kill and to destroy your soul by subtly lying about God's character and God's word. Let's move on then to the sin and the rebellion of Adam and Eve, the creature, these individuals that brought the ruinous tsunami of sin and rebellion into the human race and in creation. Pick it up in verse 6. Having been deceived, having been tricked by the subtle lies of Satan, we see there in verse 6 that Eve sees that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That sounds just like what the Apostle John says about sin and the love of the world, which is now Satan's evil domain against God. Remember what John said in 1 John 2:16, where he said, "And the love of the world, which always leads one away from the love of God, consists of, one, the lust of the flesh, two, the lust of the eyes, and three, the boastful pride of life." And that all started right here in the fall. Eve sees that the forbidden fruit of the tree is good for food. This is something that could satisfy the desires of her flesh. She had all the good food she could possibly want and eat, but the lust of her flesh says, "I want that food. I think that food will satisfy me more than all the good gifts that God's already given to me." And she sees that the forbidden fruit is also a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. That's beautiful. I want that. She sees something she doesn't have, that she doesn't need. Takes her eyes off from all the good things God has given to her, and she says, "I want that possession that I see, the lust of the eyes." And then she saw that it would be supposedly elevate her to a position of wisdom so that she'd be better able to understand the realities of life and to be like God, the boastful pride of life. So she took the fruit and she ate it, as did Adam. And no sooner had they taken the baited, subtle hook of Satan that everything changed for the worse. That's the fall. Hear this. Everything that before had been perfect is now ruined. Their perfect relationship with God is ruined. Their perfect relationship with one another is ruined. The perfect paradise of creation is ruined. Now, instead of innocence, they feel exposed before God and want to cover up. So they sew fig leaves together to cover their sense of shame and guilt. In verse 8, now they hide themselves from the presence of God out of fear. The before and after pictures of the fall are taking place here. In the before picture, there had been shameless innocence. In the after picture, now shame and guilt. In the before picture, perfect, righteous fellowship with God. In the after picture, fear of God and his judgment. In the before picture, life. In the after picture, death. In the before picture, perfect peace with God. In the after picture, now enmity and rebellion against God. Have you ever wondered, how did it go so wrong, so fast, by simply eating one piece of fruit. Maybe God is a little capricious. Maybe God is over-demanding. Guess where those kind of thoughts come from? Thus, such questions are themselves other lies of Satan. But in order to ask you, how did it go so bad so fast? Think of a wedge, like a wedge you might use if you were splitting wood. And a wedge at one end has a very thin edge, but then the wedge gets bigger and thicker at the other end. And the thin edge of a wedge is merely the entry point of the wedge, but it's not the whole wedge. And in the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, the temptation to eat the forbidden fruit was like the thin edge of a wedge, but it was not the whole wedge. It was simply the entry point of sin and rebellion into the world. That thin edge of eating that fruit, though it seemed like a small thing, was the thin edge of the wedge that would lead to the mighty gulf between holy God the Creator and now man the sinful creature. Let me say it this way. Behind the seemingly simple act of eating the forbidden fruit was nothing less than cosmic treason of the creature. Behind the seemingly simple act of eating the forbidden fruit was disbelief and distrust in the perfect God. Behind the seemingly simple act of eating the forbidden fruit was doubt of and disobedience to God. Behind the seemingly simple act of eating the forbidden fruit was a complete rejection of God's authority. Behind the seemingly simple act of eating the forbidden fruit was a spurning of all of God's kindness and goodness to them. Behind the seemingly small act of eating the forbidden fruit involved arrogance and envy of God's rightful rule over their lives. Behind the seemingly simple act of eating the forbidden fruit, it involved putting their sinful desires above God's perfect will. And above all that, because Adam was the root and the representative of the human race, the seemingly small, simple act of eating the forbidden fruit, as we've already read this morning, brought sin and death and destruction into the world. And you must know this morning. You must understand this morning that that's true in your life today. Any sin that you're tempted to commit today, though it might seem like a small thing to you, that temptation and that sin is but the thin edge of the wedge. And behind that is your own attempt to overthrow God's good and rightful rule in your life. We come to verse 8, and we see that God comes to now sinful, fallen man in the cool of the evening to seek him out. But rather than run to God in confession and contrition, they run from God. When confronted with their sin, rather than own their own sin in repentance and confession, now they're attacking and blaming each other. But that's not the end of the story, because I said I wanted this to end today, and we will, where we started, with the goodness and the graciousness of God, the Redeemer. If, as Matthew Henry said, this story that we have in Genesis 3 is the saddest story of the Bible, the gospel is the greatest story in the Bible. God continues to come and to seek out sinners that they might be forgiven and restored to him. God has come in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, the second Adam. And Jesus came and he says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. The thief has come to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come to give you life, life abundant, and life everlasting. The first Adam totally ruins everything by his disobedience in the garden. The second Adam totally, and I mean totally, totally restores everything by his sinless obedience to God at every point. He too experienced the time of temptation by the same serpent. Take this stones, turn it into bread. That'll be good for your flesh. See all these kingdoms? I'll give them to you. Lust of the eyes. See, cast yourself down from the temple. Everybody will see that God will send his angels to you, and you'll be seen as a great and mighty agent of God. And every place he says, no, no, and no. I trust God, I obey God, and I will not doubt God, and I will not doubt his word. And this is the good news of the gospel of grace. The same God who once said in the garden, as he lavished his goodness upon his creatures, and when he said, take and eat of my bounty, that's the same God who now says, come and take and eat of my body that I've given for you, for your redemption. God, in his goodness and his graciousness in Christ, promises that he will give to us everything that pertains to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. That he's given us all things richly to enjoy in Christ Jesus. That if he's given us his Son, what will he withhold from us, having given to us all things in his Son? So I want to close this morning with two simple one-verse New Testament commentaries on Genesis 3. This is what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul is really concerned about something about the Corinthians. Really concerned about something. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He says, I'm afraid you'll just leave a simple, sane faith in Christ by the deception of Satan. And then finally, one more word. In Mark 11:22, Jesus says these words, have faith in God. That was a simple test in the garden. Will Adam believe God? Will he trust God, his maker? Or will he turn away from God? Jesus just simply says to us, you can't have faith in God. Have faith in God. Will you believe God? Will you believe the gospel? Will you take his Son? Will you turn from sin and turn to Christ? Because this God is your good and gracious creator, and he is your good and gracious redeemer. Have faith in God. Pastor Justin.